We're still looking at the book of Colossians, and we've been there a little bit, looking at true saving faith and all that it encompasses. As we look at this particular book, we see the Apostle Paul speaking about the power of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There were some things that were going on at the church at Colossians that needed to be addressed. We see Epaphras in history going to visit the Apostle Paul, perhaps speaking to them on these issues. Some false theology that it was beginning to threaten the church. Paul writes the letter back to kind of nip that in the bud and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. There were some doctrines that were denying that he was the Son of God, that they had that all flesh was evil and the spirit was good, and so they had a conflicting doctrine there that was a damnable heresy. And so Paul was addressing that, and as we go through the scriptures, he reiterates that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and truly God. And then he is writing to defend the truth of salvation by grace. As we go through the letter, the Judaizers were always present, trying to give their influence of salvation by works, which is an impossibility. If we think that we're working our way to heaven, we find out that we're working our way to hell and not to heaven. Men's work apart from the Spirit of God damn men to an eternal damnation. And so there's a great emphasis on that as we go through that letter. But as we were talking about that, and as we begin to get into it, and I was trying to get through verses 3 through 8, we haven't got very far, but that's okay. But I camped on him talking about the word of truth, which is the gospel, that they had received. He was reminding them that they'd heard the truth. It had been established in the church. Epaphras, being their pastor, was a good man of God that understood the truth and scriptures. And so they're well founded in that. But as with all churches, we always need to stand guarded against false doctrine. Always studying. We have our name as Berean Baptist Church, and we get that from the scriptures where the Bereans heard everybody that would come through, but they studied to see whether that was so or not. If it was so, then they'd walk in it. If it was not, they would dismiss that as false doctrine. So he dwells on this about the gospel. We began looking at that, and as we got into that, we looked at what true saving faith was, and then we also looked at James, and James in the second chapter showed us what a false faith looked like. Faith without works is dead. And we began looking at that as we did. We began looking at faith. And as you look at faith, you must also look at the doctrine of repentance, because faith and repentance go together. We looked at the root word of the meaning of faith, and faith means obedience. And so we can't have a true saving faith unless we're obedient to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, a God-given faith that cannot fail. And as we looked at that, we looked at 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to ask you, I guess, to turn there. And I thought maybe I was through with that portion of Scripture, but as I was looking and studying, go back to 2 Corinthians in the 7th chapter. We want to look at verses 10 and 11, and particularly at verse 11 as you get there. And he's really describing what true repentance looks like. These brethren here had been faced with, if we go back to 1 Corinthians in the 5th chapter, a brother that was called a brother that was having relations with his stepmother, and they weren't doing anything about it. And Paul has rebuked them about that and told them, you know, the things that they needed to do. As we go to 2 Corinthians, we see that that brother was restored. As they delivered him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, we find that his spirit was being saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that as they labored with him, he came to true repentance, the 2nd chapter. Paul is saying, well, now you did what you're supposed to do, but now you're overmuch sorrow on him. You're not receiving him as you ought to. He's repented. He's turned from his sin. Now you need to receive him back into the congregation. And as he flows through this, he again brings to our minds and our hearts the doctrine of repentance. And that's where we're going to land at verses 10 and 11. Simply I'll read them and make a few comments, and then we'll look particularly at verse 11 at what that looks like. What that looked like at the church, and then as we are the church indeed, we look at that and how that is being worked out in our lives. These are the same things that should be flowing through our lives as Christians. This is a true doctrine, and that which God has called true works in us as we're truly saved and claim to be a member of the family of God. Listen to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, "For godly grief," the King James would say godly sorrow, "godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And he's telling us the difference between what some men think is repentance. They get caught with their hand in the cookie jar, and then they're sorry because they got caught. That's not true repentance. And so he's defining that and saying that true repentance is worked because God has worked that in you. What God has worked in me is being worked out in my life if I'm truly saved, if I'm truly a true believer. And this is what he's talking about. "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." See the characteristics of true repentance and true saving faith. They're one and the same coin. Faith on one side, repentance on the other. You can't have one without the other. If you do, it's not a true saving faith. And he says, this is what it looks like. And of course, the church here, it's being worked out. And Paul is commending them because they've done the right thing according to the Word of God. And he's telling them the results of that, which they already know. But he's just reinforcing biblical principles that need to be reinforced in our lives, that we need to understand. What is real godly repentance, that is, turning from our sin, looks like? I had spoke to you last week, and probably one of the best definitions of repentance was found in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you," and listen to what he says, "and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." As we look at that, we see what repentance really looks like. They turned to God. They were gods unto themselves, but because the Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts, we come to saving faith, we repent of our sins, so we turn to God from idols. We were an idol unto ourselves apart from the grace of God. We're all idolaters in that sense, while we're dead in our sins. And then we don't only just turn to God from idols, and some people stop there, but that's not a complete picture of what true repentance looks like, because Paul says they turn to God from idols to serve the living God. If we don't desire to serve the living God in spirit and in truth, God said that's the only acceptable form of worship that he endorses, that he'll have, then if we're only turning to God from idols and we're not serving God, then we don't have true saving faith. We don't have the kind of repentance that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians in the 7th chapter. So a great definition of repentance is one turning to God from their old life to serve God, as Paul says, in the newness of life. We've been born again, and again in 2 Corinthians, he said we become a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And we learn. We're always in the school of Christ. We'll learn until the day we die. And so we're blessed in that regard to have the Word of God, and that brings all that to fruition in our lives as we study it, as we meditate upon it, as we apply those things in our lives. This is a constant thing that we do. We turn to God from ourselves, from sin, to serve. God will never tell us in His Word, if we have sin in our lives, He never just condones or condemns us of our sin and leaves us there. He always says, this is the sin, but this is what you do. You turn from it and you replace it with godly living. That He works in us by His grace and through His grace and mercy. Again, looking at that and seeing what this looks like, again, verse 11, for see what earnestness this godly grief or godly sorrow has produced in you, and also what eagerness to clear yourselves, and what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. This is what repentance looks like. This is how it's being manifest in the church at Corinth. We think, because Paul, it seems, on every chapter is rebuking them. He had a lot of things to clean up. But I think we forget in the midst of that, boy, there must have been nobody in there was doing right, but there's some that's holy, that's living and embracing the Word of God. And so we forget that maybe sometimes if we just read it and think, boy, ain't nobody in there doing right. And so we find that there are those that love the Lord. They, like we, have things that they stumble at. They stumble and fall. But we find, again, for godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. We're continually, we don't only repent at the time that we're born again, but that's a continual flowing in our lives, because that's what repentance does. And thank God that He does that. What would we do if God did not give us that avenue and we just walked around with that condemnation all the time? Well, we would perish. We would perish. But God, in His sovereign mercy and love, has enlightened us, not only that repentance is being worked in us, but He shows us in His Word what it looks like, and which is so needful as we do it. So we look at that in verse 11, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Again, reading from MacArthur's notes, this verse provides a look at how genuine repentance will manifest itself in one's attitudes. That becomes our characteristics, our lifestyle, the way we live. We stumble and fall. We all know that. We continue to try to serve God, but sin would so easily beset us sometimes. But the tenor of our lives, because we are truly born again, or if we're truly born again, the tenor of our life is going to be what? Going to be towards God. We may do this sometimes, but it's going to be this way. It's going to the bulk of our lives, the bulk of our lives will manifest His goodness in our lives because of the grace that saved us. He says, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. MacArthur says, this earnestness, it is the initial reaction of true repentance to eagerly and aggressively pursue righteousness. This is an attitude that ends indifference to sin and complacency about evil and deception. In other words, when sin invades our lives, no matter what form it takes on, we become restless. We don't like that. We hate it. David said, I hate sin with a perfect hatred. God help us to get to that point where when sin comes and invades our lives, that we have this earnestness to repent of our sins, to crucify the flesh, and to live for the glory of God. Paul is saying, this is what I see in you now as I've sent you this letter and you've done what the Lord has instructed you to do according to His Word. I find in you now this earnestness, this hatred of sin. You don't want it invading your life. You don't want it to bring dishonor to God. And the next thing he says, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, somewhat of the same thing. A desire to clear one's name of the stigma that accompanies sin. The repentant sinner restores the trust and confidence of others by making his genuine repentance known. If I stumble and fall, if I've caught up in some kind of sin as your pastor, and I come to that, and maybe it's a known sin, and God convicts me of that, I repent of that, but I want you to know it. I want you to see that God is working in my life. being sorrowful for my sin, turning to the Lord and asking forgiveness, and then being honest with you in my failures, coming and letting you know by my manner of lifestyle that it's lining up with the Scriptures, that I know that was wrong. I don't want that stigma on me. You know, a pastor, when he loses his influence, he loses his ministry. If my integrity's gone, then my ministry's also gone if I don't line up with the Word of God. Here he's saying, remember, not just for the pastor, but for you, he's describing what you already know, that it works in your life. You have these same things and these same thoughts about when sin comes in your life. You want to get rid of it because you know it's bringing dishonor to God. It's allowing us to stumble in the dark. And we're children of light. And we want our light to shine. We want to be the salt of the earth. And so repentance brings us to the place where we can do that. The repentant sinner restores the trust and confidence of others by making his genuine repentance known. This is not just a show, but it's true repentance from a broken heart. And then he says, what indignation, often associated with righteous indignation and holy anger, repentance leads to anger over one's sin and displeasure at the same at the shame it has brought on the Lord's name and his people. When I read that, I cannot help but think of David in Psalms 51. David, with his sin of Bathsheba, he said, I have sinned against you and you only. The first thing that he recognized, although he knew that he sinned against all manner of people, so far as even committing murder, because he sent his people into the hottest part of the battle that Uriah might be killed. That he might be killed, Bathsheba's husband, if I said that right, that he might be killed. So he's not only responsible for adultery, he's also responsible for lying, for murdering, all these sins that affected all the people because he's the king. In the first place, he was supposed to be somewhere else. It says at the time when all the kings were out at war, it said David still tarried at home. We get in trouble when we tarry at home, if we're not conscious about the things that we do. But even David, knowing that he sinned against everybody, the first and foremost thing that he wanted to address was that he had sinned against his God. He sinned against his God, and that's the first thing that crosses our minds when we do that, and we want to be cleared of that. He said, often associated with righteous indignation and holy anger, repentance leads to anger over one's sin and displeasure at the shame it has brought on the Lord's name and his people. And then he says, by what fear? He says, by fear. Fear, this is a reverence towards God, who is the one most offended by sin. Repentance leads to a healthy fear of the one who chastises and judges sin. Although it's painful, but we rejoice in those scriptures in Hebrews where it says God lovingly chastises us. Why does he do that? We look at that and that chastisement in whatever form it takes. You know, God's the only one that really knows where to touch you in such a way to get your attention. And he does that when he chastises us or chastens us when we've been caught up in sin. But he has a purpose in that, not just because he can do it, because he could and just leave you alone because he's God. He could just swat you down. And that's the way some people have a picture of God. He's angry with his brows knitted. He's just looking to swat you at every move you make. And that's not the God I serve. The God I serve loves me. And he loves me enough that he will not allow me to keep going down a road of sin. He said, I chasten my people. I will not tolerate a disobedient child in my family, and I'll chasten you. And the purpose I have behind that is the Bible says it works in us the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Amen. Praise God that it works in us. Amen. The peaceable fruits of righteousness. Brother Lamar alluded to it this morning. I'd heard it earlier in my life. about the doctrine of grace. And I had some Anonymian and hyper-Calvinistic background that I didn't know I was caught up in for many years. But later on, I found out, I guess saying that, they had a salvation by grace, and you can live like you want to and live any way you want to, and they didn't understand the Word of God. But I've come to know that the rope of grace has a knot in it. And He won't let you go so far. Amen. He won't let you go so far, and then He brings you lovingly back. As painful as it might be, that's the kind of pain we would want to embrace. If God's lovingly chastising me, and in doing that, we remember Scripture, don't we? We remember Romans 8, 28 through 30. We always quote it. But most specifically, verse 29, where He says we're being conformed to the image of His dear Son. Biblical principles in the Word of God that you need to keep in memory is everything that comes in our lives, no matter how heartbreaking it is working in us our salvation. And it's not us so much as it is the glory of God. Because you're chipping away everything that doesn't look like Jesus in your life. I've used that expression before, and somebody used that example of a man took his son, and they were at some kind of place, and this man was chipping away at a big tree. And what he was doing was carving an Indian, you know, out of the tree. And he'd chip away and chip away. And the dad was fascinated at what was taking place. He could begin to see it being formed a little bit. But the son was just not interested. He didn't look at his iPhone, all this stuff. And he wasn't interested. He said, "Son, don't you think that's amazing?" He said, "Well, what's he doing, Dad?" He said, "He's making an Indian chief. He's going to finally make an Indian chief out of this one piece of wood." He said, I don't know what's so difficult about that. So all he's doing is chipping away everything that doesn't look like an Indian. And that's what God's doing for us, isn't it? Chipping away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. And God can chip. And sometimes He chips deep. But we need that. And thank God that He does. Thank God that He does. And so Paul goes on again, reinforcing what we should already know, what repentance works in us. He keeps talking about what's being worked in them is also being worked in us. The next thing he talks about is fear. He said, "This is reverence towards God, who is the one most offended by sin. Repentance leads to a healthy fear of the one who chastens and judges." And then he says, "By longing." This could be translated yearning and refers to the desire of the repentant sinner to restore the relationship with the one who was sinned against. If we have problems in the church or problems with a brother or sister, we want that remedy as fast as possible, don't we? The longer we let it stay, the more it'll fester. Satan loves to whisper in our ears. The flesh wants to do what it wants to do. And that's a biblical principle that we need to understand. And Jesus said it plainly when He said the flesh is flesh and the spirit is spirit. We need to understand that the flesh is always going to be crying out, "I want this, I want this, I want this." But thank God, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the Lord. The Spirit of God is greater than the yearnings of the flesh. And when Paul talks about crucifying the flesh, he also describes it in a very good manner, in a simple way. He said, "I die daily. I die daily." The Christian life is not for wimps. It's for those that God has arrested their hearts by the grace of God. And for those that desire to serve Him and to do that, He's chipping away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. And then we have this yearning to serve Him in spirit and in truth. In the process of that, we want to keep relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. If there's been some offense, we readily try to remedy that. And then he says, by zeal, this refers to loving someone or something so much that one hates anyone or anything that harms the object of his love. What's the object of your love?
is God through the Lord Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we're to have that zeal for Him in such a way that it's being formed in such a way that any offense that comes against Him offends us, and we want to testify that we know Him, that we're not ashamed of Him. Do you remember what Jesus said? The zeal that happened when He was chastening those that were selling outside the temple, and He chased them away with a made-up whip. And He said His zeal had eaten Him up. The zeal for the love of God and for the character of God, and because He's Christ, He's loving His Father and showing Him, above all else, I'm zealous for the glory of God, and I won't stand for anything to come against it. So much that He said it eats me up. In other words, He meant His zeal consumed Him. His zeal consumed Him, as it ought to in our lives. What punishment? This refers to the desire to see justice done. The repentant sinner no longer tries to protect himself. He wants to see the sin avenged, no matter what it might cost him. If I have offended, if I have sinned against my God, whatever it takes to restore that fellowship, I want to be done. No matter how hurtful, how hard it may be, it's necessary that I might walk in the way that God has ordained that I walked. Again, understanding the true doctrines of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and understanding predestination, and that God ordained all things, and whatsoever He ordained shall come to pass. I always like to use the shall, even if that's King James. But it will come to pass. And understanding that, there's a blessing in understanding if I'm being chastised, or whatever the case may be, if I'm being spoken evil against, or whatever it might be, I have to understand that that situation that God has allowed me to be in is for my good, for God's glory. The first thing is for God's glory. We get the benefit of that. But understanding truth enables us to stand under persecution, doesn't it? It enables us to stand where we need to stand. And then he says, at every point you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. The essence of repentance is an aggressive pursuit of holiness, which was characteristic of the Corinthians. The Greek word for innocent means pure or holy. They demonstrated the integrity of their repentance by their purity. They desired to walk in holiness. What does that look like? Well, I think Romans tells us, Romans 12, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it. We know it. My ESV, I'm not as familiar with, so I turn to it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is the results of that. This is who we are. He said, I appeal to you, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, which is your reasonable service, is the way I think King James expresses that. As a living sacrifice. They understand sacrifice, right? Because they knew that coming out from under the law, they understood all the bloody sacrifices, but this was different. Now we're a living sacrifice. What does that mean? The same thing that we said, that Paul said, I crucify the flesh daily. I live for the glory of God. No matter what that takes, no matter what that means, I'm going to live for the glory of God. So in that regard, you and I, as true believers, as those who profess Christ, are a living sacrifice. Our service is holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Brother Lamar was talking about praying a while ago, and many times we don't know how to pray. We intercede, or we may ask a thing. We may think that it's a good thing to ask a certain thing, and as he said, he keeps pursuing and pursuing, and it doesn't come to pass. But what we forget many times, God answers all of our prayers. Yes, no, maybe, wait. But He answers all of them. And so as we pursue Him, that's what we're saying. We pursue Him in our prayers. And the answer sometimes is wait, yes, no. But what we always need to remember is that we need to pray according to what? The will of God. The things that I think would be the perfect remedy for a situation may not be what God's plan is for that situation, although He'll work it out as it pleases Him. And so we learn so much as we think about that, and we think about what the Apostle Paul is telling us now about true saving faith when repentance is seen, for godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. This, in verse 11, is what it looks like. This is what's manifest in our lives, and if it's not, we're in the process of doing that very thing. The repentance in saving faith involves three elements: a turning to God, a turning from evil, and an intent to serve God. If that's not there, or one of those three things are missing, that's not true repentance. It must always be according to the Word of God. He says no change of mind can be called true repentance without all three. Repentance is not merely being ashamed or sorry over sin, although genuine repentance always involves an element of remorse. It is a redirection of the human will, a purposeful decision to forsake all unrighteousness and pursue righteousness instead, and God has granted it to you and to I, to every true believer. It is a redirection of the human will. I cannot choose God in my being dead and trespassing and sin. I had a free will, but it's bound by my nature. And so I was free to sin all I wanted to, because that's all I could do. When the grace of God arrests my heart, opens my heart, I'm regenerated by His power, then my will has changed. As I repent of my sins, embrace Him by faith, I want to live for His glory. And able to do that, my will must be changed. And by the grace of God, He does that. So He not only saves us, but He saves us to live for His glory. And so it redirects how I think, how I act. The things that I say are now, instead of being filtered through my sinful nature, are now filtered through what? The Word of God. The Word of God instructs me as how I ought to live. And so we find this necessary understanding of repentance. It's a redirection of the human will, a purposeful, that is, a decisive decision. I'm not going to do this sin. How do we resist temptation? Temptation in and of itself is not sinful. It's what we do with temptation. If we succumb to it in the flesh, we're going to sin. How do we resist it? At the point of attack. I don't want to do that. I want to do the will of God. We must think that way. We must instruct our minds to do what God has called us to do in His Word. And as we do that, we live for the glory of God. God's granted that to us. Again, the Word of God, it says, then God also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Where do we get it? God grants that. We don't just come up with it. 2 Timothy tells us, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. And so God is the one who grants it, just as He does the whole of saving faith in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And Philippians says, for to you, believers, it has been granted on behalf of who? Christ. Not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. We don't like to hear that last part, but that's part of it. If we're not suffering in our lives for Christ, then there's something wrong if we're not standing where we ought to stand. And although it's true that he that believes has eternal life, we also know that Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father which has sent me draw him. God effectually draws us out of darkness to Christ and grants them the capability to exercise true saving faith. We see a beautiful picture of that. We remember when in Matthew he's speaking to his apostles, and his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some say, "Well, you're Elijah." Some, "John the Baptist," or "Jeremiah." Others say, "You're Jeremiah." And he turned to Peter, that one that was up and down, wasn't he? He turns to Peter. "Peter, what do you say? Who do you say I am?" He directs a personal question to Peter in the midst of all that. "Peter, I'm calling you out. Who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We see the sovereign work of Almighty God blessing him to understand that it's by the power of God that we're brought out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light. We know that that faith that He gives us, that He grants us, is permanent. It's not going to go away. Habakkuk said, "Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Habakkuk, even back in the Old Testament time, made faith a very personal thing. And he said, "The just shall live by his faith." We bring it now into Paul's realm in Romans. He says, "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Quoting Habakkuk, Hebrews 10 and 38 says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But we're not those people, he says. We are not of these who draw back to perdition, that is eternal damnation, but of those who believe to the what? Saving of the soul. Faith is not just a one-time thing. Belief in Christ is not just a one-time thing. It's belief in Christ and a believing in Christ all the days of our life until God sees fit to bring us home. And so it's a faith that can never go away. It's a faith that enables us to serve Him in spirit and in truth. And though we're hindered many times by the flesh, and we could go to Romans 7, 14 through 25 and hear what Paul has to say about that. There's a great struggle going on, but he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord, that He's delivered from Himself." So if it's not the perfection of a believer's life, it is most certainly the direction, the tenor, or the characteristic of a true believer's life, that he's obedient to God. Faith then must be never be severed from good works. We get back to that. Martin Luther summed up the biblical view of the link between living faith and good works in these words: "Good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works." Who's a good man? He's not talking about just anybody who's a good man. He's talking about a good man that's been changed by the grace of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see those things and we rejoice in them. Faith's object, we're looking at the gospel truth that's received by faith. As Paul's talking about that, he's talking about the object of our faith. So any definition of faith is also incomplete without a consideration of its object. What is the object of your faith? My faith can't be the object of my faith because my faith could waver. But who's the object of your faith and my faith? If we're born again believers, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be always the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith has as its object Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the author and the finisher of our faith if it's a true saving faith. There were some interesting Greek lessons here that we look at in the Word of God. And as we were looking at Colossians and the fourth verse, it says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus," listen to a few other avenues or other declarations of Christ being Lord Jesus. In Acts 16:31, "And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and your household." It uses the preposition EPI, a Greek word which suggests resting on a foundation. Resting on a foundation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our foundation, and you shall be saved. In Acts 20:21, "testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, a little different word, E-I-S. And it says, is used with the meaning of to find a dwelling place in, to go into, to abide in, or to find a home. Abide in me and I'll abide in you. Rest in me. There's a foundation that we abide in, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in Colossians, where I mentioned, it says, since we heard of your faith in Christ, the word in translates en, a little different meaning, which has the meaning of coming to a place of security and anchor. So we have him as our foundation, our dwelling place, and a secure place that we're anchored into, Jesus Christ our Lord. If you will turn to Matthew, and we understand these scriptures, we've seen them repeatedly and listened to them. Matthew in the 7th chapter, verses 24 through 27. We know where we're going when we use these words about Christ being our foundation. Listen to what the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ speaks to us. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall. Why? Because it has been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was the fall of it. The same conditions existed on the one that built their lives on the solid rock and the one that built it on a sandy foundation with disastrous effects on one and blessed results in the other. And that's what he's implying about that foundation, that we have that foundation. Again, MacArthur says the house represents a religious life. The rain represents divine judgment. Only the house built on the foundation of obedience to God's word stands, which calls for repentance, rejection of salvation by works, and trusting in God's grace to save through his merciful provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God strengthens us and reiterates to us all these things that we might rejoice in them and understand the object of our faith is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Amen. He's the same Jesus that said, you're in my Father's hands, my and my Father are one, and because you're in my hands, no man can pluck you out of my hands. We remember that, Paul's great discourse, neither death nor life, all the things that he mentioned there, shall ever separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. We can rejoice in that. Spurgeon gave this illustration about this very thing. He said he illustrated the importance of faith's object by telling of two men in a boat caught in severe rapids. They were being swept towards a waterfall. Some men on shore tried to save them by throwing them a rope. One man caught hold of it and was pulled to safety on the shore. The other, in the panic of the moment, grabbed hold of a seemingly more substantial log that was floating by. That man was carried downstream over the rapids and was never seen again. Faith, represented by the rope linked to the shore, connects us to Jesus Christ and safety. Good works, apart from true faith, represented in the story by the log, leads only to ruin. We can't work our way to heaven. Thank God. We cannot work our way to heaven. We may have tried. We may have had that compulsion in us because, you know, we're self-righteous by nature and we must do. And from time to time, even that may crop up. Oh, I've got to do this. I've got to do this to satisfy and please my God. Although that's true in a way, we don't have that impetus for that. All the good works that we would do can only be through the loving blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we're born again, we exercise our faith, and that faith has a substance to it. We hold on to Jesus Christ as our Lord, but it's manifest in good works that we do for the glory of God. God help us to understand the blessedness of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord, the difference between true saving faith and a dead faith, that we might live to the glory of God.
Amen.
Glory to His name.